The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Morning. The word of the Lord for today is drawn from Psalm 84.
I, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my God, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in the house that are ever praising you.
Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion.
Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one.
Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The word of the Lord for today.
Thank you, Mark and Betsy. I'm sorry. It's hard for me not to get a little bit emotional. As I've already said, this morning marks our 10th anniversary. It's been 10 years in one day since our first publicly advertised worship service, and Mark and Betsy Herder have been with us from the very beginning, and they're so special to me. So it's a real honor to have them up here reading for us this morning. And now I got to pull it together because I'm supposed to preach, right? Okay. To me, this is a significant milestone. I think it's fair to say that, right? In my mind, it really is. It reminds me, the fact that we're here, the fact that we're still here reminds me and should remind us, I think, of God's care and his faithfulness to us as a church for the duration of this span of this time that has gone by. And as I've thought about this, I think the thing that I have felt most responsible and most compelled to do this morning is to attempt to somehow, to the best of my ability, recast the vision and the mission that we began with and that we have sought to faithfully stay with for these last 10 years together. And in addition to that, I'm hoping to just thread in a bit of our history throughout the message, just to remind us of where we've been and who we are. And so all that being said, I think that this will be a somewhat unorthodox message, not your typical Sunday morning message. Now, when I talk about recasting the vision and the mission of the church, in essence, the thing that I've got in mind here that I want to remind us of is the thing that we hold to be most precious and most important, okay? I want to point us back to the thing that we have always looked to as our guiding light. And what I have in mind here, I hope this will not come as any great surprise to you, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we in leadership have always felt is the one thing. The one thing. And so, you know, these last 3 weeks, inspired by Psalm 27, first brought to us by Scott Sotasanti, and then Psalm 84 that we've looked at these last 2 weeks together, we have been talking about the one thing. And I've been describing this one thing as a deep desire to dwell, to endeavor to build our home in the presence of God. This is how it comes through in these Psalms that we've been looking at. And in truth, this is really not a bad way to try to describe this gospel that I'm speaking of. If we're understanding the good news of the gospel, which, by the way, that is the definition of gospel. It means good message, you understand. It means good report. If we're understanding it, that what we should be hearing in it is that Jesus has done absolutely everything necessary without any help from us to bring us into the presence of God in a way that was never possible before, in a way that was not possible for the writers and the readers, original readers, of Psalm 84, okay? And get this, regardless of who you are, what the gospel teaches us is that Jesus has done all that is needed to bring you into perfect connection and relationship with God, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you've been, regardless of what you've done. You say, not me, Doug. Apparently you don't know me very well, Doug. You don't know the things that I've thought. You don't know the things that I've said. You don't know the kinds of things that I've done, okay? And yet, here's what the gospel teaches us. It proclaims to us something otherworldly. It proclaims the scandalous news that Jesus says, and we heard it at our call to worship, that Jesus says, come. He says, come, you know, to those who come to him by faith, he turns away none. No, not one. The gospel teaches us that there is no sin that is a match for the grace and the mercy that Jesus has provided for us through his cross. What he accomplished in the gospel possesses the power to cleanse us from all sin, to make us right with God, to reconcile us, to restore us to God, and to one day restore all things. And this is restorative work. And it's big, it's deep, it's wide. When I think about the last 10 years together as a church, I think of us striving together to unpack this gospel reality and to live into it, to mature in it, to better understand it, to try and grow in it, through it. And in some ways, it feels like we've just begun, really, because we can never learn enough of this gospel, and likewise, we can never outgrow our need for it, because our need is great, and his provision is greater. Our sin is great, his mercy is greater. In times past, I've described the gospel as this big, beautiful diamond, or a gemstone, or something like that. In other words, it's not two-dimensional, rather, it's multifaceted. So, we want to be continuously turning it over in our hands, turning it over in our minds, studying its brilliant features, meditating on them so that we might learn it more, that we might be transformed by it. Which is a funny way of saying that the gospel possesses inexhaustible relevance and application for our lives. This is what we mean when we talk about the centrality of the gospel and that we want to be a gospel-centered church. There is no area of our lives, there is no facet of this world, of this cosmos, that the gospel itself does not draw direct lines of connection to. If we want to know and better understand God, if we want to know and better understand ourselves, if we want to know and better understand others, what our relationships to them should be, could be, ought to be, if we want to understand the true meaning of our work and of our worlds and our place in it, and if we want to be changed in respects to all these things, the gospel has answers for us in restorative power. And this is why we're called Christ Restoration Church. In case you don't know, it's because we believe this. If you go to our homepage on our website, you'll read at the very top, Christ Restoration Church, Jesus changes everything. This is what we believe. We're 10 years down the road and class is still in session. I hope it feels that way. We have so much to learn. Still, we've learned so much. We have so much to learn still. And so with these things in mind, we're going to come back to Psalm 84 one more time. Again, this is our third time in it. And we're going to attempt to do this very thing. We want to see Psalm 84 is a word to us from God that reveals facets of the diamond of God's gospel to us. And before we do so, here are a few questions that I think are worth asking. I'll say this first. We believe that Christ can be found in all of Scripture. Okay? And so how does Psalm 84 point us back to our vision and mission as a church? How does it remind us of who we are and why we exist as a church? And then here's one more question for us, a very practical one. In what ways specifically might Psalm 84 inspire us as a church as we head into the next 10 years together? So these are big questions, right? Big questions. Here is an outline for us. I have 3 points for you. This is another thing that we are passionately committed to here at Christ Restoration Church. If we adopt a 10th core value, this will probably be it, that we believe in 3-point sermons around here. I hope you're laughing with me on that. You're like, yeah, Doug, you're passionate about it, clearly. So, yes, 3 points. Here they are. Our first point will be, happy are those who dwell together. Second, happy are those who journey together. And then third, happy are those who trust together. So happy are those who dwell, who journey, and who trust together. And to begin with, happy are those who dwell together. And if you hadn't picked up on it yet, to answer those big questions that I just posed for us, we're going to zero in on the 3 Beatitudes that we find in verses 4, 5, and 12 of our psalm. And we'll take them in order. So we're going to take one beatitude at a time, 1 point for each. And as a reminder, in case maybe you weren't with us here last week, the expression or the formula for a beatitude is essentially, blessed are those who, followed by some kind of action expressed by the author. And if you're in any way familiar with this term beatitude, my guess is that you probably associate this with Jesus. You may even only associate this with Jesus because we very famously find Jesus sharing some beatitudes during his first recorded public sermon that we find in Matthew's gospel, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's worth refreshing us on this. I'll just go ahead and read through the first 3 beatitudes. There's 9 of them in all. I'm going to read through the first 3 from Matthew chapter 5 to match the 3 that we've got here. We get a little bit of context for us in verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, I assume that you've likely heard these somewhere along the way. And what I mentioned here last week is that the word blessed could very easily be swapped out with the word happy. Happy are those. Happy are those who do this or that. And at the heart of these Beatitudes, all of them, whether they're found in the Gospels or in the Psalms, is happy in God. You understand? Happy, not just happy, happy in God are those who do or experience this, that, and the other thing. And so for this first point, I want to return to the first beatitude that we find in Psalm 84. You can find it in verse 4 there. And so what other insights might we take from this? We've been looking at it. We've drawn some ideas out of it in previous weeks. I can think of at least one connection to be made that has great relevance to us this morning as we commemorate our 10th year together. So allow me to read it again. So speaking to God, the authors of this psalm write, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And so you could say it like this, maybe. You could say it like this, maybe, based on what you just heard me saying. Happy in God are those who dwell with God where he is. They are ever singing your praise, O God. And the critical thing that I'd like for us to pick up on here is that this statement in verse 4 is in no way a singular statement. So for starters, it isn't being written. It wasn't written by just one person. And then secondly, likewise, it wasn't written. It isn't intended for just one person. So let's just take those one at a time. Please notice that this psalm was written by a group of individuals. All right? Now, I don't know how many exactly, but I just know that it's more than one. And you can see this at the top of your printed passage. It's in italics there, ahead of verse 1, and it says this: for the director of music, according to Ketith, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. And so apparently, this psalm was written by some of the descendants of a man named Korah. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. And then after they had completed it, they then handed it off to the choir master of the temple. And this is one of 11 psalms that were written by this group of individuals that we know as the sons of Korah. And what we see in verse 4, which makes perfect sense, is that they were written for temple worship. You see? They're written for temple worship. They were written to be sung by God's people, not unlike we just did here just a moment ago. They were written to be sung by God's people. According to Ketith, by the way, this is interesting, many have translated that to say on the Ketith or upon the Ketith, because some believe that this word Ketith is actually the name of some kind of harp or something like that, that it's the name of some kind of stringed instrument, which we also had this morning. And all this to say, this psalm was written by a number of people, and it was written for the benefit of a group of people. This psalm, and all the psalms, in fact, are great for individual reading, for meditation. I'll grant us that. I do it. I love it, right? But that was never their primary purpose. The primary purpose of the psalms was that they would serve as a means of congregational worship. This was their origin story. For instance, here's a great point of connection for those in the early church of the New Testament. We get this word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I'll just stop there for a second. So you, does he mean you as an individual? Keep listening. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. In all wisdom, singing psalms, there you go. In hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, in whatever you do, gathered church. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so when we read, blessed are those who dwell in your house, they are ever praising you, we should really think of this as a group activity. You understand? And so practically speaking, we should think of us when we read this first beatitude. We should think of this right here, what we're doing. We should think of what we have been doing for the last 10 years or for however long you've been with us, okay? One of the things that I love about our history as a church is the lesson that I think God taught us early on. And here's what I think he taught us. That the church is never a building, okay? The church is never a building. Rather, the church is always a group of people who have been gathered together by God in order to worship Jesus together. That's what the church is. That's how the New Testament talks about the church. Now, we still don't have a building of our own, and so we should probably still be in touch with this. But early on, we were a church on the move. At times it felt like we were a church on the run. I don't know if anybody remembers this. Within the first 3 years, we were in three different locations. We started out at Mount Royal Academy in Sunapee, and then due to some unforeseen circumstances, we then moved to a double-wide trailer on 103B in Sunapee. That was a delight. Wink, wink. Some of you are like, oh yeah, that did happen, didn't it? We should be thankful. I'm joking. Truly. And then due to other unforeseen circumstances, we were given about 4 to 6 weeks to then leave that double wide trailer. And so we were on this wild search in which there was an inquiry with over 20 different properties involved over that time. And only one of them invited us to come and use their space. And it's this. It's Colby Sawyer College. I could not believe it when it happened. It was the last thing that I thought would happen, but that's what happened. And since we've been here, we've been in three different locations at the campus. Here, Ivy Science Center, Sawyer Building. And of course, we experienced the pandemic together. We worshiped from home for quite some time. And don't forget that when we couldn't gather here on campus, Peter Christian's local restaurant on Main Street allowed us to meet under their outdoor tent every Sunday morning for several months with no charge. They refused to receive a penny from us. And so we've functioned a little bit like Israel along the way. I know that that's a stretch. We've been a bit nomadic. We've even moved around in a tent for a little while, right? Okay. And God has been so good to us. This is what I'm really wanting to point out here. God's been so good to us. He has provided for us. I hope you see this. He has provided for us every step of the way. He's been caring for us. And he's taught us this very important truth, okay, that we are the church, right? This reminds me of a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is not in your time of reflection, so you'll just have to listen closely as I read it. He writes this: Christian community is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us, recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work — he's speaking about the gospel when he says this — the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. And now get this part at the end of this quote. He says, we have one another only through Christ. But through Christ, we do have one another wholly and for all eternity. Okay? If you look for it throughout the New Testament, you will find this phrase being used again and again. It was in that passage that I just read from Colossians. One another. You find it over and over and over again. And as Bonhoeffer is pointing out for us here, this is one of the most profound and precious things that the gospel has taught us and continues to teach us, that because of Jesus, we belong to him, and likewise, we belong to one another. And we need to be reminded of this. 10 years later, still, happy are those who dwell with God together. All right? And now we're ready for the second beatitude of our psalm. This leads us into our second point. Happy are those who journey together. Please look back with me, if you would, at verse 5. It says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. And we talked about this verse at great length last week as we considered this idea of being pilgrims in the world and being on pilgrimage throughout our lives with God. But likewise, as we read this, we should hear this as individuals, sure, but all the more we should hear this as God's gathered people. We should hear this verse as a group called together. And I'll give you a very pointed example of why we should hear it in this particular way. So these sons of Korah here, I already said they authored 11 of the 150 Psalms that we have. And one of them is Psalm 42, And just listen as I read the first four verses of this psalm. I think that it'll actually provide us with a lot of insight into Psalm 84, which we've been looking at for several weeks now. The sons of Korah write this, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And so, how do these sons of Korah console themselves as they are clearly walking through, if you're thinking back to last week, as they're clearly walking through the Valley of Baca? And what I mean by that is they are clearly walking through some kind of dark spiritual wilderness, you know? So how do they console themselves? The last verse that I'm going to read to you, verse 4 now. These things I remember as I pour out myself, as I like just hurl myself upon you, God. How I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. What a contrast. What a contrast. And these sons of Korah console themselves by remembering a time in which they were on foot, they were on pilgrimage, they were headed to the temple with God's gathered people who shared the same passion, which was to dwell with God, to be with him where he is. And surely they were among God's people even when they wrote this hard psalm down, apart from the temple, without this kind of festive glad shouting and so on. They were with God's people as they wrote these things. In other words, they shared in all of life together, not just the good stuff, but the hard stuff. They shared in the good, the bad, and the ugly together, and so ought we, and so have we. Have we not? And we will. Hate to break it to you, the bad and ugly part of it. And so we will. Together over the last 10 years, we've celebrated many births together, right? We have consumed many baby cakes together. Praise God for baby cakes. And the babies too, you know, that help us get the baby cakes. And likewise, we've also grieved many deaths together. In a for those of you who were with us, in a surprisingly short period of time, we buried Stephen Bailey, Jack Richards, and Marty Heald. I remember thinking at one point, like, what is going on? Like, are we cursed or something? Is this going to keep happening? It was terrible. It's heartbreaking. On Friday, my fellow elder Dave Smith and I just so happened to be driving together, and we drove past Marty's house. We were meeting under the tent at Peter Christian's in the midst of the pandemic when Marty went home to be with the Lord. And I just got to say, like, that for me was a Valley of Baca situation. That was so hard, dark, confusing. It's hard for me to even think about it. It's hard for me to talk about it. And yet this is part of our story as a church. Like, we can't like turn away from it and act as though these things didn't happen. It's part of our story. And God brought us through those experiences together. Yes? And God shaped us as a church through these experiences together. Yes? And praise God. Praise God for that. Praise God that we had to learn to cling to Christ through these really difficult situations, that we learned to relate to and to hope in the gospel in new ways through these very difficult sets of circumstances. One of the most profound things about these psalms that are written by the sons of Korah is that all 11 of them stand as a lasting testimony to us of the grace of God. As I pointed out a few weeks back, Korah the father of these individuals, was the man who led a rebellion against God's chosen servants, against Moses, against Aaron, and Korah and his followers, I think 250 of them, all perished under God's judgment for what they had done, for the rebellion against God. But God, and we're even told in that passage, God spared the sons of Korah. He spared them. They could have perished with their father. He could have, at the very least, God could have completely and totally disqualified them from any part in anything having to do with what God was doing. And it's most especially in his temple where his presence existed. But he didn't. In fact, he used them. He used the sons of Korah to pen some of the most beautiful. I mean, you could hear it in that song that I was just reading. As a deer pants for water. You know what I mean? Just like really poetic stuff. Some of our most beautiful, intimate songs of worship that we find in the whole Bible come to us from these sons of Korah. This is a sweet picture of the gospel for us. That God is gracious. That God is a God of second chances. That God can and will and is pleased to use broken people and broken vessels to somehow glorify himself. This is wild. This is such good news. One of the things that I wanted to be careful not to do this morning, and it's tempting, I'll admit it, was to try and portray these last 10 years as though they've all been perfect and everything's been just dandy. Rainbows and sunbeams, because it's not true. I'll just speak for myself and say that I look over the last 10 years, I've got lots of great memories, lots of things that I'm so thankful for. I also have regrets, you know, like surprise, surprise, like I'm not perfect and I've not done things perfectly. I can look back and wish that I did many things differently or better, but I can't. I can't go back. I can't change that. And so thank God for his grace. Thank God for the sons of Korah and what they teach us about our God. Because what the gospel teaches us is that although we should strive for excellence always, and we should do that, and yet it also teaches us that we won't do that. I mean, please read the New Testament, and you'll see what I mean by this. We won't do this thing that we call church perfectly. We haven't, and we won't. I won't, you won't. In other words, what we're doing here, primarily speaking, this isn't about us. This isn't about us and our goodness. This isn't about us and our faithfulness. This isn't about us and, you know, how perfect we are. It's about him. It's about his goodness. It's about his greatness. It's about his glory. It's about his grace. It's about his truth that he has shared with us. It's about his faithfulness, not ours. I had asked for all of you to consider sharing a testimony today at our celebration picnic that'll take place over at the Smiths after our service. And I received one written testimony from Laura Mather, who is unable to be here this morning. She's up north in Maine, visiting with Ezra, who's serving at the camp. Some of the other kids have joined in there. And I got her testimony, and I asked her if she would trust me to share it here in this context, in my sermon. And she agreed to that. And the reason I wanted to use it is because I think this testimony illustrates really well what I'm trying to say here. She wrote this. I remember sitting at Mount Royal Academy a little over 10 years ago at a vision and planning meeting. It was open to anyone interested in hearing more about this potential new church plan. There was a man behind me that asked, "What is going to make this church different from all the others that have disappointed people?" I remember that. She says, "I don't remember how that question was answered that night, but the question has stayed with me. I've been pondering what my answer would be now 10 years later. What makes our church a place where people are not hurt or disappointed or overlooked?" And my answer is that sadly, people do get hurt and feel disappointment. There are places each of us can slip through the cracks and feel unseen and unknown. Even for me personally, this has been a tremendously hard 10 years. My sin has been exposed in ways that I never expected. I've been challenged in ways that I never expected. It has been so hard. I can honestly say that I would choose to do it all over again. I can't honestly say that I would choose to do it all over again if I had that choice. But again, remembering that vision meeting from over 10 years ago, we were not gathered in that place to discuss growing a perfect church and being the perfect church members. We were just a room full of human people. We were just soil, just dirt of the earth, but we felt a seed penetrating our hearts. We felt the rumbling of life in that seed. Our vision was not for us to create a successful church plant through our hard work and goodness. It was to be soil for the seed of the gospel to grow. And God has been so faithful. His power has been made perfect in our weakness time and time again. As my sin has been exposed, grace has been present. Where there has been hurt, there has been forgiveness. Where there was disappointment, God has been present with hope. When we have not seen each other, God has seen each one of us. That seed has grown faithfully. His Spirit has worked in and among us. We have clung to the gospel, and he has not let an alternative lead us astray. Even though I can't be present with you today, I am with you in thanking and praising God for Christ Restoration Church, for the good and for the hard, but most of all, for Christ and the keeping and persevering seed of the gospel in the hearts of his people. Okay. We're in it together. Happy are those who journey together, and that, as you're hearing, isn't devoid of struggle. In the gospel, happy doesn't mean not hard. It means the good and the hard together with God who is for us. Please look back with me at verse 12. Tied right in with what you heard me saying a moment ago, in closing, and I'm going to be very, very brief on this last point because I know that the clock is ticking, right? Our last beatitude and our last point is happy are those who trust together. So verse 12, the closing verse of the psalm. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one, happy in God is the one who trusts in you. And this too is for all of us. This as well is for the gathered church. Lord Almighty, that starts off this verse, tells us that, what does it tell us? It tells us that God reigns supremely and with great power. He is great. With him, nothing is impossible. He sustains the universe every moment. The very universe that he breathed into existence with just a word. He's great, okay? And not only is he great, he is also good. And when we trust him in light of these two things, his goodness and his greatness. He alone is trustworthy. We can trust him, Christ Restoration Church. We can trust him, and here's why. He has shown us that we can trust him by laying down his very life for us. And so last word, some questions. Why? Why do we exist as a church? Why should we continue to exist? That's a scary question. And it's for him, okay? We exist for the glory of God. He has called us together according to his great gospel. And this is the foundation of our trust. We can look ahead to 10 more years entrusting ourselves to this good, great, and faithful God who has laid down his life for us. And so we exist that we might continue to share in these things together, and I would add, this is important, that we might bear witness to them, that we might continue to bear witness to them here in New London and beyond. We've got lots to be thankful for, okay? Keep trusting Christ Restoration Church. Happy are those who trust together. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this reminder from Psalm 84. Thank you for the ways that it points us back to you, to your gospel, to our vision, our mission as a church. Thank you for the ways that we've been reminded of our history, the good, the bad, the good and the hard. God, you have remained faithful to us. And so we express our thanks to you and we entrust ourselves to you, God. I just think of the disciples saying, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. So lead on, we pray, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.